This is before our Sunday school lesson, but just a little tidbit that touched my heart this week. My wife and I have our devotions together. In recent months, we've started this. We find that that's a pleasant thing to do. And we've been in the Minor Prophets, reading the Minor Prophets, and instead of having a commentary of a book, we comment together to each other as we read these passages. And in Zephaniah, this passage we came upon is so current, and it is so revealing of what is to take place, because so many people are concerned about Israel, and we see the forces amassing against Israel. We see what is taking place in that surrounding as the Bible said it would. And yet so many Christians are frustrated and concerned about the action that's taking place on the part of our country and other countries. But the thing that should convince us and calm our hearts is what the Word of God says about these things. You know, that's what it should be in all of our lives, isn't it? We come upon a situation that brings fear and concern upon our hearts, and we ought to go to the Bible and be calmed and be peaceful about things, because God is in His holy temple. Let all the world be silent, the Bible says. You know, shut up. Don't think about these things, but think about the fact that God is in His holy temple. Be still and know that I am God. But this passage in Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9 reads thusly, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey," P-R-E-Y, pray, "for my determination." Now, when God determines, it's happened. It's like it's happened. You know, you and I determine it may not happen, but that's not the way it is with God. When God determines, it takes place. "For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Now, we read that together, and my wife said, "You know, God is using Israel as bait." That's what he's saying here. Israel is the center of my call to the nations. I am going to gather all the nations. How does God do this? He does this through hate. Because the hatred of Israel by those that surround Israel is as bait that God uses to assemble the nations, where He will accomplish His will. Isn't that wonderful? We're so concerned about what takes over there, but God has all of this in control. And here we see the unintended consequences of hate, because the hate of the nations around Israel is used to gather them together against Israel, where God will take over and destroy them. Now, that's what ought to be in our hearts when we see what takes place in the world. Oh, the politicians and the statesmen and the leaders are so concerned, trying to bring peace where there is no peace, trying to have this one say, "I don't hate," and this one say, "I don't hate." And yet, how can you do that without the power of God? But we see here that God simply uses that hate to gather unto himself the enemies that he is prepared to destroy. May God bless that reading to our hearts today. Now, I guess it's 3 weeks ago, we left our study in the tabernacle, and we're going to continue our study of the framework of the tabernacle. So we'll read a few verses relative to God's direction to Moses as to its configuration. Now, think about what I'm talking about, the framework of the structure around the most holy place and the holy place. We've dealt very clearly of the furniture in those two places, but now we're discussing the framework, the building, let's say, around those two places. And this configuration of this framework is detailed by God in Exodus 26, where we're going to read verses 15 through 17. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of chittim wood standing up. 10 cubits. Now we said that a cubit, if it's 18 inches, a foot and a half, this would be 15 feet, probably around 3 feet higher than this ceiling. Tall boards. Massive boards, if you would. Would take several men to carry those boards. But 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and a cubit and a half, that's 27 inches. That's about, probably around there. Very wide board. The thickness isn't given, but the height and the width are given. 27 inches, or a cubit and a half, shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. So you get the picture here, these standing boards abutting each other. And if you read further in the passage, you'll find that God specifies a total of 48 upright boards, and they're only on 3 sides. The north, the south, and the west. And then also we're told that each board is overlaid with gold. There's a lot of gold in the tabernacle, which indicates a heavenly source, a royal source. But these boards represent each an upright figure, appearing as if each board was a soldier, shoulder to shoulder, at attention before the throne of God. Picture that, 48 soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, surrounding the holy place and the most holy place. Tall and erect, slim, ready to fight, ready to die for the sovereign. Now, 3 sides only are to be made. For the east side, let's see, where is east? That way? Okay, so we have it configured with those doors. That's the opening. That's where the veil would be. The east side was the entrance to the structure, and it was covered by the veil, the first veil. So that would be the configuration of this structure. The east side facing the veil, the rest of it a surrounding of these boards. As we said, each of these boards was gold-plated, which is to remind us of the fact that that which is from the earth, gold-plated wood, the wood representing that which is from the earth, is to become that which is of heaven. You know, we're of the earth, but we're to become that which is of heaven. It also symbolizes Christ, who became a man, became of the earth, son of man, but he was of heaven. So you have that combination of materials. Now, all of the boards were to measure up to this divine standard in order to qualify as a board in God's tabernacle. Now, nowadays, if this was given out as the builder's instruction or the architect's instruction, you might have craftsmen that would say, I want to make my board a little different than this board over here. I want to have my stamp on this board. I want everybody to see that board and see me. That's the way we operate today. I want to personalize these boards, but God would have none of that. For he said, all the boards are to be the same. They're to measure up to my standard. And again, here we see the exclusivity of God, for there was only one standard for all the boards. You know, as we said before, God is exclusive. Satan is inclusive. Hath God said that you can't eat of the tree? See, that was inclusive. Oh, you can eat of all the fruit of the tree. Certainly you can eat of this. That's inclusive. That's the way Satan operates. People say, well, God can't condemn anyone to hell. All will be saved. That's Satan's message of inclusivity. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's God's method of exclusivity, you see? So we see this in the boards. The structure tells us that God has but one standard for the church. And that standard is our most blessed and most holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so much of the church has put the Lord Jesus Christ aside. And they think the church is the standard for the church. Well, that's not the Bible. The Bible is that the head of the church is the standard of the church. Exclusive. Now, as I have previously taught, Satan is successful in bringing many to refuse the gospel message, for many focus on the wrong standard, focusing only on the members of the body of Christ, and all those members are at fault. Why would you focus on those that are at fault for your standard? For they refuse to focus on the head of the body, the standard of the church, Jesus Christ, who is without fault. And Satan deceives by promoting the idea of measuring and comparing ourselves among ourselves, which will always bring a faulty measure. Now, Christians, we're not to focus on each other and say, well, I'm at that level, and so is at that level, I'm happy. You know, I've reached my goal. When we hear the cry that everybody is doing it, that is what is taking place, comparing ourselves among ourselves in order to justify ourselves, which is not wise. You see, we don't focus on the standard, and God gives us a picture in these boards of a standard unaltered by man. They're to be built according to God's standard, no personalization of these boards, which reminds us of our standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's going to be people standing before the great white throne judgment seat and spouting this argument that I'm just as good as so-and-so. And God will have none of that. One verse in Scripture casts aside any argument that is based upon this premise. For the man and only the man Christ Jesus is the pattern and standard for living, for he is the one to whom we are being conformed, Remember Romans 8:29? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. You know, God intends to conform you to his Son. He doesn't intend to conform your Son to you. You know, like father, like son. Yes, we do have some similarities, but you don't want your son to be conformed to you. You're not the standard. In Ezekiel 43:10, where God is speaking of the millennial temple, which is again a picture of Christ, he tells Israel to measure themselves against the pattern that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. You know, if I measure myself against you, I may not find shame in my iniquities. I may boast because I see myself as greater than you. But God says, this is the pattern. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And this instruction is again given to us in the New Testament, where we are told to study God's word, which is the pattern against which we are to compare ourselves. And that is in verses 2:15 of 2 Timothy. Study to show thyself as proved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I am not to spend my time studying you if I expect to be approved of God. You know, I think a lot of us do that. We find a Christian, we say, oh, that Christian is a wonderful Christian. I want to be like that person. So we emulate. But I am to spend my time studying Jesus Christ if I expect to be approved by God. For only in Jesus Christ will I find acceptance from God, as did the tabernacle boards built according to God's standard found acceptance from God. You know, God looked at those boards and approved those boards. Why? Because they were built according to his standard. Building our own lives according to our own standard brings us no standing before God, for God must build us according to his standard to gain his acceptance. And what he said, I predestinated before you were conceived that I'm going to conform you to my Son. See, so God's building us. And we are responsible to yield to that building. Now, the boards were to be 10 cubits high, which, as I said before, is 15 feet. Remember, the dimensions of the most holy place were 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. So the 10 upright emulated the boards. The boards determined the height of the holy place. And then the thickness of the boards determined, or the breadth of the boards determined, the width of the holy place. If you take the boards across, and you'll find 10 cubits. So there was a volume of 1,000 cubed cubits. The number 10 then is prominent in the tabernacle, and the number 10 in Scripture speaks to us of trial and testing, law, order, responsibility. For we know in Scripture there are 10 commandments, 10 talents, 10 virgins. All of these were used to measure. All of these were used to indicate responsibility, law and order, responsibility. So this speaks to us of our responsibility before God. And the Lord will have a building made up of those who are tried and tested. who have submitted to his divine law and order, and who are not afraid to take responsibility before him. You know, God tries you. God tests you. God molds you. God sometimes takes the hammer and pounds you that you might be conformed to his Son. So we find that much pruning of this life takes place. And we think about the Chittim tree, from where the boards came from. And imagine how much of the tree was discarded in order to arrive at the finished board. Think about that. You know, it's easy to see in nature and in the growing of things and in the making of things how much is discarded as waste and how much is kept. Now, Phil goes out in the garden and he harvests his corn. And he takes and shuck the corn. That's an agricultural term. And he takes off all of the things around the corn. He cuts down the stalks. And he piles all of that waste over here. And he puts over here in a bushel the corn. Now, which is bigger? The waste. The waste is bigger. Nature teaches us this fact. Now, I have found in woodworking from the beginning of the process, that of the felling of the tree to the finished product, that most of that which results from the woodworking process is discarded. Now, in the hurricanes, we had oaks fall, and I had that wood milled. But just getting the milled product from the tree, I had a small pile of milled wood and a huge pile of waste. So this is true in the growing of things. In order to get to the fruit, most of that which results along the way to the finished food is discarded. Now, there's a principle here that we see in all of nature that God brings into his church and he brings into his harvest. What's the principle? Most of the harvest is discarded. God is a husbandman, and he is headed toward a harvest, but not only a harvest, but a processing of the harvest that good fruit may come. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." That's the shucked corn, or the leavings of the corn. That's the leavings of the milling of the wood. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So here he is saying that most of the harvest is lost. Nature itself proclaims this. And as in any harvest, most is chaff, but in order to have fruit, you must have chaff. That's the principle that God has said. If he's going to have a harvest of lost souls, there have to be many, many souls to take out a remnant for his name, the fruit of the harvest. In order to have boards for the tabernacle, you must have shavings. You must have chaff. God is taking out a people for his name, but in order to take out, you must have something to take out from, and everything in nature teaches us that most is chaff, but God always has his fruit among the chaff. That's the principle that he's created in this world. So the idea that all are saved goes against the very nature of this world. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, but broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. So even the boards of the tabernacle teach us this principle. For the result of the finished bore dictated that only a remnant of the tree resulted in fruit. You know, God is going to have a remnant. There are billions upon billions in this world, and God will have remnant of that. The rest are basically discarded. That's a hard fact to understand. But He's made nature teach us this. You know, you can learn so much by paying attention to the creation of God. And as we've said before, Satan's devices are to keep people from paying attention. How many children hardly ever are outside? How many children are taught by their parents the things of nature, for they reveal so much of the Creator? Now, another interesting measurement of these boards was their width. Their width was 1.5 cubits wide. So you have 18 inches plus 9, you have 27 inches wide. Very wide boards. Now, there's no detail given of the boards. Some say that they were panels, constructed panels. It's hard to imagine a piece of wood this big. And if we did this today, we would basically use plywood. We would use perhaps a framework where plywood would surround this panel, but there's nothing given in the scriptures except these dimensions. We've already seen the grate of the brazen altar, the table of showbread, and the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant also shared this dimension of 1.5 cubits. So something, those dimensions, they tie things together in the tabernacle. And there's a connection with these. Thinking about the brazen altar is where we meet Christ, where we receive mercy at the mercy seat, and where we have fellowship at the table of showbread. So that dimension ties those things together, the brazen altar, the mercy seat, and the table of showbread. Kind of the life of a Christian. Now, each of these 48 boards were to be built with 2 tenons each. In Exodus 26:17, we read of this: 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Now, the Hebrew word for tenon is literally hands. Now, think about hands. This hand grasps this hand. So a mortise and tenon is like hands. Now, this is a mortise and this is a tenon. If I did it this way, I would have these many mortises and these many tenons. But that's basically what a mortise and tenon connection is. God shows it in His hands. They grip each other, don't they? This could be the mortise, this could be the mortise, this could be the tenon, this could be the tenon. Now, we usually think of a mortise and tenon connection, which is basically a square or rectangular hole, that's the mortise, into which is inserted a correspondingly shaped member, the tenon, which is made to fit the hole exactly. So you have different kinds of connections in construction of furniture and woodwork. But the tenons were instrumental in holding the structure together, and each board had 2 of them. The boards were set in order one against another. In Exodus 26:18, "And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward." So as we said before, the boards were to stand upright on their own, and yet they were to stand collectively to make up a dwelling place for the Lord. It took a collective unit to make the dwelling place. It reminds us of the body of Christ. No individual board could make up a fit dwelling place for the Lord God. It was only as the many boards came together And as we will see later, we're held together by the bars and the structure, that the structure became stable and functional. There were bars along the sides of the tabernacle to join the boards together. Now, all the boards together were designed to stand on the earth, but they were not tied to the earth. That's another important thing about this structure. There was no digging in the ground to insert the boards. No boards were buried in the earth, but they only stood upon sockets. There were metal sockets that the boards were placed upon, and that socket provided their foundations, heavy sockets. So the structure was designed as a pilgrim structure, designed to be moved from place to place. And as we've said before, it symbolized the believer's admonition to love not the world, neither the things of the world. How many times the Bible tells us that we're simply a pilgrim people. Abraham was a pilgrim looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, we always have to be at the ready to move. The children of Israel looked at the cloud by day and the fire by night and wondered, are we going to move today? You know, they didn't want to get their roots too deep, because God, when he moved, you had to move with him. And that's what everything about the tabernacle tells us, that we're a pilgrim people. It also tells us and reminds us of the church, the body of Christ. Many boards, many members, but one body. And God respects, so those boards were in unity, weren't they? No rebellious boards, no boards that didn't fit together, boards that took their place in the body of Christ and did their duty. They dwell together in unity. You know, the Bible is very careful about that, where it tells us in Psalm 133, 1 through 3, and I'll end here, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, we have something, I believe, in this church that we ought to thank God for. So many churches, and I pray that our church will not fall into disunity. But we have a unity about us, an agreement about us. And that agreement is always focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you have agreement in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have unity in the body of Christ. And that's a gift that we have in Grace Bible Church and Grace Bible Sunday School. Keep that unity. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head." We don't have that. You know, I don't take ointment and put it on my head, but you can see how David loved to have the precious ointment upon the head. Ointment so prolific that it ran down upon the beard. Even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of the garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You can see how excited he was. How blessed is it to have unity in the church and in the body of Christ. You know, when one part of the body is injured or hurt, that whole body suffers from that, does it not? But how blessed, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians, "In whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit." Unity, one accord, always focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for the tabernacle, the many lessons that we can learn from it, Father, the unity that is expressed in the boards, the simple boards that were surrounding the holy place and the most holy place, the throne of God. Help us, Father, as the body of Christ, to indeed love one another. Love, Father, is what we're after. Love suffereth long. And love loves always. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to love one another and have unity in our church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.